Mark chapter 1. Today we want to study one of those marvelously wonderful statements that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, a statement that reveals his heart and his purpose and that opens the door to each one of us here in this room. We begin reading in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 40. This morning I'm reading from the New International Version. Follow along, please, in your Bible. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him, that would be to Jesus, and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home, so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof and above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying upon. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this man talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in the full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. How do you view yourself this morning? Righteous or sinner? Strong or sick? I'm sure they were stunned. I mean, the good, godly, righteous people who called themselves Pharisees, who loved the law of God, who practiced rigid Sabbath observances, they were absolutely stunned by what Jesus said. They had thought that he would be defensive. They had thought that they could somehow divide his disciples from him. When they made the observation to the disciples, "Why does the master, your master, eat with publicans and sinners?" The inference being that God shouldn't act that way. On the one hand, they had denied that Jesus was God in the flesh, and yet they took him as being a prophet, took him as being a representative of God in some fashion, and they were absolutely stunned to see the unexpected behavior of Jesus Christ. He seemed to love to party with sinners. I do not mean by that that Jesus Christ ever committed sin. He never participated in things that would have in any way defiled him or caused him to be disobedient to the Father's heart and will. But they had the idea that God was standoffish, that God was aloof, that God was austere. And here they were seeing God, one who professed to be God, seeing him at home with publicans and sinners. Even before those publicans and sinners had made confession of faith and gone through ritual cleansing, it must have stunned them. This was not the way they thought God should act. And when Jesus Christ responded, explaining his conduct, it absolutely blew them out of the water. "I have not come to call righteous people to follow me. I have come to call sinners to be my followers." Just as in the world of disease and sickness, a healthy person does not consider themselves in need of a physician, so these self-righteous critics considered themselves aloof and not in need of a Messiah, of a Savior. They had built this enormous platform which separated them from other people, which created these levels of distinction between the outcasts and the insiders. And looking down their long noses at the outsiders, these people considered themselves righteous and considered themselves representatives of God. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, you very quickly get a different picture of what was really going on. Behind their outward robes and their outward public austere measures, they were cynical, they were brutal, they were vicious, they were empty, they were full of pride. In just a few chapters, we're going to run into an encounter between Jesus and these same righteous, self-righteous people. And Jesus is going to respond to them by saying, "You are hypocrites. Isaiah prophesied about you, and Isaiah said that with your lips you profess to know God, but your hearts are far from God. Matter of fact, you boast about walking in the law of God. You boast that you know the law of God. You boast that you are responding to God's law and its order in your whole life, when in fact, you have substituted for the law of God your own ideas and thoughts and teachings. And when your teachings and thoughts conflict with God's revealed word, you nullify God's word and violate it in order to keep your own traditions." Jesus' most scathing remarks were directed at those who thought themselves righteous. It was that arrogant crowd professing themselves to be religious and separated unto God, who ultimately delivered Jesus Christ into the hands of Pilate to be crucified. And even Pilate, cynical Pilate, knew that they had delivered Jesus to him to be crucified because they were envious of him. Do you know how easy it is to fall into that trap of distancing ourselves from others based upon our supposed superior education, based upon the capacity we have had to receive and to multiply material things, based upon the color of our skin, based upon our attitude toward this book, or the rituals that we go through? Do you realize how quickly and easily those exercises designed by God to draw out devotion from us can become measuring stones by which we set ourselves up as being better than the rest? Do you understand how quickly your heart will pervert the good things of God that He's given you and use those same good things to convince you that you don't need God, that you're cut above? Even those of us who have experienced the grace of God in salvation, we have been wondrously born again and God has forgiven us of our sins. How quickly we forget that we are still sinners, and that any righteousness and goodness and wholesomeness and any mercy and self-control that we experience is the result of His Spirit working in us, subduing our natural flesh, our natural sin nature, subduing and checking that, and instead filling us with heaven's gift of forgiveness and mercy and grace and strength. How quickly we forget. And how soon we start climbing up the ladder of self-esteem. How easy it is to form a society of such people so that we pat each other on the back and make each other feel good and point out to each other that we are not like them, the outsiders. I'm sure they were stunned, these righteous Pharisees, when Jesus responded to their criticism by saying, "I didn't come for you. And you won't accept my invitation to come to me. So I'm passing you by. And I'm going to create followers from those who know they are sinners and those who are sick." Jesus was not saying that he was only interested in people who glory in their sin. He was very much saying that he could not accomplish in the hearts of those who are filled with self-righteousness and pride. He could not accomplish in their arrogant hearts his work of conviction and forgiveness and cleansing. Where are you this morning, friend? We buy the best clothing we can afford, the most expensive perfume, and drive in the most luxurious car that we can imagine in order to circulate among people whom we perceive to have made it. We want to be in the inside circles, and so we dress up the exterior, and many times we cover a broken heart. Worse than that, we create the impression that that's what pleases God. That Christians somehow are a society of better than the average Joes and Janes who have it made. And that if you can't quite measure up to those standards that they impose upon themselves, God isn't interested in you. Take your problems someplace else. Jesus called Levi. His other name is Matthew. He was a publican. That means he was a tax collector. In Jewish society, he was despised because he was considered to be a traitor. His job was to collect taxes that were imposed upon the subjected Jewish people by their tyrant, Rome. And although Matthew was a Jew by birth, he was considered a traitor. He was considered an outsider. So those on the inside erected this tremendous barrier against Matthew and his kind on the outside, a social barrier based upon political distinctions, based upon job choices. And when Jesus stopped and said to Matthew, "Follow me. I want you to be one of my disciples," all of the self-righteous Pharisees were stunned. And then, when Matthew held a lunch in his home and invited his friends, well, who do you think's going to come? Who were Matthew's friends? People like himself. And then, when they invited Jesus to come to this meal, and Jesus came, those poor self-righteous bigots just couldn't stand that. They could not comprehend that Jesus could claim to be God and appear to enjoy the company of the kind of people like Matthew. What's Jesus doing, though? Jesus is not operating under the confines of political persuasions and economic differences. Jesus is not going to subject himself to all those superficial social class actions that we so easily and naturally erect. Jesus is after the human heart. And in Matthew, he detected a man who would follow him. A man who knew his personal need. A man who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ and seek in Christ, through faith in him, the fellowship, the joy, the acceptance with God that Matthew longed to have. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Call to what? Call to himself. King James translation adds a phrase that doesn't belong there. It reads, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Jesus didn't come calling men to repentance. He came calling men to himself. And when men responded to that, in their deepest being, they understood that for them to be able to fellowship with the one who stretched out his hands and welcomed them, they would have to deal with their sin. Repentance was a reflex after people saw in Jesus Christ his love, his grace, his mercy. As people wanted to move into fellowship with Christ to respond to his call, then they met the obligation of repentance. And in repentance, Jesus did not want to strip them of themselves, of their personality, of their talents. He wanted instead to strip out of them and forgive them of the things that were destroying them and making them sick. Like any good doctor, he wanted to treat the disease and thereby destroy the symptoms. He didn't want to change the person. So when Christ says, "I did not come to call the righteous but sinners," he is saying, "I came to call sinners to myself. I came to invite them to know me, to follow me, to learn of me. And as they learn of me, and as they watch me, as they follow me, they will all too quickly become conscious of those sins within their heart that are causing them their problems. And as they look to me and turn from their sins, I will forgive them, I will strengthen them, I will change them, I will make them the persons that I want them to be. I am calling sinners into fellowship with me because I love them. In the two incidences that precede the lunch at Matthew's house, Jesus illustrated that same principle most dramatically. The first of those two instances involves a leper. You and I probably have never seen a leper, and we don't understand how terrible this disease is. Reading from Mr. Barclay, he writes, there are three kinds of leprosy. There is tubercular leprosy. It begins with an unaccountable lethargy and pains in the joints. Then there appear on the body, especially on the back, symmetrical discolored patches. On them, little nodules form, at first pink, then turning brown. The skin is thickened. The nodules gather, especially in the folds of the cheek, the nose, the lips, the forehead. The whole appearance of the face is changed till the man loses his human appearance and looks, as the ancients said, like a lion. The nodules grow larger and larger. They ulcerate, and from them comes a foul discharge. The eyebrows fall out, the eyes become staring, the voice becomes hoarse, and the breath wheezes because of the ulceration of the vocal cords. The hands and the feet also ulcerate. Slowly the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of the disease is 9 years, and it ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. The sufferer becomes utterly repulsive both to himself and to others, and there was no cure. Once this disease began, there was no cure. There's a second kind of leprosy. The initial stages are the same, but the nerve trunks also are affected. The infected area loses all sensation. This may happen without the sufferer knowing what has happened. He may not even realize that it has happened until he suffers some burning and scaling and finds that there is no feeling whatever where the pain ought to be. As the disease develops, the injury to the nerves causes discolored patches and blisters. The muscles waste away. The tendons contract until the hands become like claws. There is always disfigurement of the fingernails. There ensues chronic ulceration of the feet and the hands, and then the progressive loss of fingers and toes until in the end a whole hand or a whole foot may drop off. The duration of the disease is anything from 20 to 30 years. It is a kind of terrible progressive death of the body. Several weeks ago, I likened the leprosy to the current plague we call AIDS. In both cases, the disease was irreversible, incurable. Because of that, Jewish society refused social contact with lepers. They were forced to live in their own ghettos, minister as best they could to each other's pain and suffering. They were attacked with the most inhumane practices. They were shunned, ostracized, and forced to practice very humiliating practices. One such leper came to Jesus one day, and he said to him, "If you, sir, are willing, you can make me clean." What an awesome leap of faith. This man had no place else to turn. There was no other hope. There was no other help. There was no place else that he could turn. And yet, in the works and ministry and teachings of Jesus, he detected someone who could help. And he came to Jesus and said, if I can paraphrase, "I know that you are powerful. I know that you have the resources to help me. The only thing I don't know is, are you willing to associate with me? Are you willing to cleanse me? And Jesus responded, I'm willing. And he touched him. Be clean, Jesus said. And the man instantly went from nothing but need to total cleansing. A few days later, Jesus was ministering in Capernaum, and a second incident, this time involving a man who had been paralyzed. He was a paralytic. He had no longer the ability to even walk, to care for himself. He was totally helpless. So helpless that it required four friends to note his condition, have compassion on him, and take this man to Jesus. When they tried to do this, Jesus was so crowded out by people, the house was so full of listeners, that there was no way they could get this sick person into the presence of Jesus. They were absolutely convinced that if they could just get this person to Jesus, Jesus could meet this man's need. And so, unfrustrated, they went up the outside steps across the roof, broke up that part of the roof above Jesus, which is not like our roofs today, and they lowered this man on his cot in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man who was sick, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus knew that behind this man's physical condition had been sinful habits, sinful activities. And so he began at the deep inner spirit and began by first confronting and acknowledging and forgiving this man his sins. Now that caused quite a furor over here among the righteous. Who does this man think he is? Only God has the prerogative to forgive sins, and that's absolutely right. What they were missing was that the one who says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, is God. And so Jesus both dealt with the paralytic and dealt with those self-righteous Pharisees by this condition. Why, he said, are you so upset with my statement regarding this man's sins? Would it be easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. There's no way you can test that. So Jesus said, I will say the more difficult of the two from your perspective. Son, pick up your bed and walk. And I'm going to do that not just to heal the paralytic man, but to provide proof that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then, Matthew, the publican. In each of these situations, and in many that follow, the Lord Jesus Christ was confronted by people who could not help themselves, people who were locked into situations by their own habits, by situations over which they had no control. They were sick. They were in need. They were conscious of that need. They were on the outside, suffering. And he came to them and called them to respond to him. I never read that passage about those four men, but what I have to ask myself, is there someone in my neighborhood that I am bringing to Jesus? Who among my friends have I recognized with needs that only Jesus can meet? How am I bringing them to Jesus? Let me close with this letter. I know everyone thinks I'm lazy and irresponsible. They think I don't want to get better. But when my dad ditched out on me in college, I lost all strength and direction and the desire to try. I was trying so hard to please him, and he didn't answer my letters. Then he just stopped paying for school. It wasn't the money. It was his support. I wish you could help me, but I don't think there's anything you can do. My father simply doesn't love me, and there's nothing anybody can do. I loved my father. I really loved my father. And there's nothing anyone can do to help me. That's a candidate for Jesus. The writer of that note needs to understand that Jesus left heaven and came into this world for this person. And the failure of her human father and the frustration of her day-to-day struggle is the kind of need Jesus delights to meet. They're all around us. They're here this morning when I'm standing here talking to you. These sick sinners who Jesus needs. These people that Jesus loves because he looks beyond the leprosy. He looks beyond the twisted paralytic body. He looks beyond the public shame and sham. He looks beyond the outward conduct and sees the human heart and calls them, follow me. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, help us to get things like they ought to be. Help us to see that you take no delight in our self-righteousness, that the more we think we don't need you, the less you're able to truly love us. The more we confess and acknowledge our sin and our sickness, the more you are able to minister to our needs. Ultimately, Lord, you will deal with all of the diseases of the human body. Ultimately, you will deal with all the twisted thinking of the human mind. Ultimately, you will deal with death itself for those who are your followers. I pray that this morning you'll give us a heart filled with love for those that you love. Help us to not disdain others because they are prisoners of sin and passion. Help us not to belittle and to be critical of them as they are jerked around by demonic influence and personal passions, as they do things that make no sense and will only complicate their problems. Give us hearts of compassion. Help us to see that you came for people like us. Not people who have no needs. Not people who are convinced that they have it all together. Remind us this morning that you came for the sick, for the sinner, for the helpless, for those who have disappointed themselves, those who consider themselves unworthy. Jesus knows every need you have, my friend. He knows every secret sin. He knows every thought. He knows your past better than you remember yesterday. And he knows the ache in your heart. He knows your longing to be free. He came to call folks like you, like me, to be his followers. And if we will turn to him, he will forgive us and cleanse us. He will make us the kind of people like himself. don't try to get all cleaned up first and then come to Jesus. Don't try to be perfect and then turn to him. Don't try to earn his affection, his favor. Don't think that you've got to put on airs in order to come to God. Come just as you are. He's looking for people like you. And those of us who've experienced his grace and mercy, where's the compassion in our hearts to bring the paralytic to Jesus? Are we willing to break up the roofs? That is, are we willing to inconvenience ourselves? Are we willing to change some things? Put up with some inconveniences, some things we may not prefer, if it means bringing paralytics to Jesus? Is our passion to bring those who are sick to the true physician so great, so strong, and our confidence that he can heal them so deep because we have been healed? Lord Jesus, you've got something to say to every one of us from this passage. Give us listening hearts, open ears, and keep us from the trap of the Pharisees, who were so inflated by their own self-esteem that they could not see their own hypocrisy, who were so filled with their own pride and self-importance that they could never receive your love, who were so determined to shape God in their image that they never understood the true heart of the Creator God. Father, as we go this morning, may this passage ring in our ears. Give hope to those who are at the end of their rope, those who are willing to acknowledge their sin, confess their shame, and trust you. Draw them. Show them that you love them. Those of us who have lost that first love, break through the veneer, the superficiality of our self-righteousness, our pride, and give us a renewed passion to bring the crippled to you. And Lord, I pray that no one would leave this auditorium feeling that they are too bad, they're too gone, that their condition is beyond the reach of your grace and love. Now dismiss us to think and then to do according to your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.